Let's look in our Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're really Matthew 20, although we are going to be starting in the last verse of Matthew 19. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 980. 980, or Matthew 19, beginning in verse 30. And we're going to be looking through verse 16 of chapter 20 this morning. I would just invite you to read along in your copy of God's Word as I read aloud for you. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." So he said to him, "You go into the vineyard too." And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And now when those hired first, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Before we came to Batesville, we were driving from Rising to Pine Bluff one day. The kids were in the back, and there was some toy that Hannah was probably about, I don't know, probably about 6 years old, maybe even five. Kaylin, as always, was 2 years under her. And there was some toy that Kaylin had, and Hannah asked if she could see it, and so she gave it to her, but then Hannah wouldn't give it back to her. And Kaylin said, "Hannah, that's not fair." And to which Hannah said, "Kaylin, life is not fair." And I heard that. I said, "Hannah, don't say that." And she said, "Why?" I said, "Because it's rude." She says, "But you say it to me all the time." I said, "Well, yeah, but," she says, so is it rude when you say it to me?" I said, "Well," she said, "or is it only rude when kids say it and not rude when adults say it?" And she said, "So how come you can say it and I can't? I said, "Because life's not fair, Hannah." You know, it doesn't take very long for kids to learn this phrase, "That's not fair," does it? It's an innate sense that we have within us all of justice, that this innate sense of fairness, that the problem, like all things, though, is that what we regard as fairness is often a reflection of our envy or our jealousy rather than a reflection of a true sense of justice or a true sense of fairness. That's a problem when kids say, "That's not fair." In fact, that's a lot of times, that's a problem when adults say, "That's not fair." And so this was the concern for the disciples. I mean, remember the context. They just watched this young, rich ruler walk away. He loved his possessions too much. He would not give his heart to Christ. He would not follow him. And so the disciples saw this, and they said, "Well, if a rich guy can't go to heaven, then who in the world can be saved?" And God said, "What's impossible with man is possible with God." But then, you remember last week, they had this question that is very natural. They said, well, we've left everything to follow you. And so what can we expect? And you remember we talked about how God's grace is extravagant and how those who give up all can expect wonderful riches of his grace to come to us. He comforted them with that. Yes, those who forsake their own lives can expect good things from God. And yet, at the same time, we have to guard against a sinful expectation. We have to guard against presuming upon the goodness of God. We have to guard against a jealousy or an envy whenever God is perhaps, according to what you think, is blessing someone else more than they're blessing you, even when you feel like they don't deserve it. You know, why is the church down the street bursting at the seams and they have all the budget in the world? You know, their youth budget is more than our entire budget put together, and yet we would look at them and say, you know, we don't really agree with what they're doing. Why is God seemingly blessing them and not blessing us? So this is even a church problem. This is a problem in all of our lives. And that's why Jesus gives this next parable. He begins by saying, the first will be last and the last will be first. And he gives that statement as a means to warn his disciples against that kind of envy. But there is many times an expectation, it becomes an impatient demand. It becomes an impatient demand as we expect God to do good things and we want him to do good things, but then we wonder what's taking so long for him to do good things. And by the way, most of the time when we're defining good things, we're defining it according to what we think is good and not necessarily what God thinks is good. And that expectation becomes impatient demand of God. And so that's what he's giving us a warning about, and that's why he adds verse 30. And I will tell you, oftentimes, a lot of people will take this verse and they'll say, okay, well, the last will be first, and the first will be last. So I will be last on earth so I can be first in heaven. It's kind of a get-rich-quick scheme for heaven, right? And so a way that it's a sanctified way to get ahead in the church. It's a sanctified way to get ahead in the kingdom, which, by the way, is how some other disciples are going to use it here in a few weeks. But that's not the point. And by itself, it might be difficult to kind of see what Christ is saying here. So beginning in verse 1, Christ is going to give this parable to kind of help explain what he means when he says that. And so we're going to look at this parable and figure out this is what the warning really is. And oftentimes this is called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Your Bible probably says that. I think a better title for it is the parable of the generous farmer. Because the emphasis is not necessarily on the vineyard workers, but the emphasis is upon the grace of God and how that grace is extravagant for everyone in its individual ways toward us. So he confronts this tendency in our hearts through this parable, and it's going to come to us in two different parts, beginning in verse 1. We see that the landowner, he begins this parable by describing a landowner who gathers his workers. He says in verse 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house or a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, a couple of things you need to know to kind of help you see the times that he's talking about. The average workday in Israel, keep in mind, they didn't have a department of labor, they didn't have labor statistics, and they didn't even have labor unions. And so basically your workday was from sunrise to sunset, from about 6 in the morning to about 6 in the evening, and it was often divided by thirds because that was an easier way to use the sundials that they used back then to tell time. And unskilled workers would often come to a local village market, and they would just kind of wait around for a landowner who needed help that day to come and hire them. If you go to big cities, you'll still see some of this. Some of this still goes on today. And it, they offer what is a typical wage, which is a denar or a denarius, depending on how you want to say it. A denarius is typically one day's pay. So let's say as an example, let's say just $100, $8.30 an hour. Let's just say that. That's below minimum wage, but that's a number that I can do math with. So let's just stop there. And so he goes out at 6 o'clock in the morning, probably a little before 6, before sunrise. He finds these workers, and he negotiates with them a price for the typical cost of hiring a day worker, and they go and work in his fields. And then, once again, he goes out in the third hour, which would have been 9 o'clock. And so he goes out at 9 o'clock, and he finds another group. And I want you to notice this time, he doesn't say, I will agree to give you a denarius. He simply tells them, I will give you whatever is right. So 9 o'clock, it's already 3 hours lost in the day. So at this point, the day workers don't really have a lot of negotiating ability. They're starting to get scared that no work is coming to them. And so the man walks up to them and says, I want you to go work in my vineyard also, and whatever is fair, whatever is right, I will give you. And so they agree to go. And then again, at the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he does the same thing. By about this time, I imagine the workers really don't have any negotiating chops. They're just trying to find work, any kind of work for that day. And I imagine he probably tells them the same thing, but there is absolutely no record whatsoever of their conversation. He simply says, go and work, and they do. And then at the 11th hour, so we are at the very end of the day, 5 o'clock, 1 hour left to work, he goes back into the marketplace, and he discovers that there are workers who have been standing there all day long. And he says to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Now, I don't think this is an accusation on his part. It kind of comes across that way in translation, but I don't think that's what he's doing. I think this is an honest request. He's an honest question. He goes up to them and says, hey, why have you been standing around all day? And they said, because no one's hired us. We've been standing here all day waiting for work, and no one has hired us. We've been looked over. And he says, you go also and work in my vineyard. And notice, he doesn't even give them a promise of a wage. He just says, go work, and they do. I want you to understand, this is a typical picture of a work day in a Jewish village. And the reason why you need to understand that is because I've heard attempts to kind of over-spiritualize. Did you know you can read the Bible in an overly spiritual kind of way? Did you know you can do that? So like, for example, some people will say, he went out early in the morning. Our Jesus does not rest until he finds people to come into his kingdom. Some people will distinguish between the groups. The ones who agreed, negotiated a denarius, they're the Jews, they're under the law, whereas all the rest of them, they get various aspects of grace. Now, I hope that I'm an 11th hour grace guy, not a third hour grace guy, but that's beyond the point. Guys, don't do that. This is just a picture of a typical day in a Jewish village. This kind of thing happened all the time. Every one of his listeners would have been familiar with this scenario. So let's say typical day's wage, $100. And as the day wound down, they could expect less and less and less. Every 3 hours, by the third, taking out about, I don't know what, $33 per hour. Something like that, $24 an hour, something like that. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. Number one, when Jesus tells the story, there is no mention whatsoever about the needs of the landowner. Nothing is said about that. In fact, all he talks about is the needs of the workers. That's all he talks about. In the second group, in the 9 o'clock group, he says, I will pay you whatever is right. By the way, that word right is the word we get justify from, righteousness from. So don't over-spiritualize it, but don't miss the salvation undertones of what Jesus is saying here. That there is language that's being used that indicating to us that this is a lesson in our salvation. This is a lesson in our sanctification. And so don't miss those undertones. We see the need again in verse 7. The last group had been completely passed over. They had been looked over. Nobody had hired them. We don't know why. But they're standing there, and I want you to understand that for a day worker who depends day by day by day for the ability to get work, this could be disastrous. A denarius a day, it was not excessive by any stretch, but it was enough to meet their basic needs. And their basic needs were pretty much done from day to day. And so this was a serious problem for them. And by the time they're hired, they can really expect probably about $16 of our $100 a day illustration. And so I want you to understand that the needs of the workers are what are emphasized here, not, you know, there's all kinds of commentators and preachers who try to wax eloquent about why the landowner, the vineyard owner, needed so many workers. Jesus does not go into that. So don't speculate. Instead, the only thing that is emphasized is the needs of the workers, okay? Now, that's the first step. Second thing I want you to notice. Let me ask you a question. While I was describing the parable, when I was going hour by hour, when I was telling you, describing each group of workers, did some of you start to think to yourself, okay, Randy, get to the point? Did that cross any of your minds? You can be honest, it's okay. Yep. Randy, come on. You could have just said a worker went out and he hired a new group of workers every 3 hours. You could have said that and just moved on. But guess what? Jesus could have too. But he didn't. And why is that? Because here's the thing. It's the story impact that's coming from this. He wants you to feel the length of the day that the first workers are feeling. He wants you to feel that. This is a narrative technique that the master storyteller, Jesus, is doing in order that you will feel somewhat of the frustration of the first workers later on. You're going to feel somewhat narratively, you're going to feel something of the anger of the first workers. Because you've had to endure step by step by step. Well, guess what? The first workers had to endure 12 hours of hard labor in the sun. And this is a narrative way for you to feel that impact. This is a narrative way to help you get into the mind of what is about to happen. So these details matter. These details are important, especially with parables. In other words, here's what I want you to see. In this parable, who are we supposed to identify with? All of us want to identify with Jesus, right? But chances are, who are most of us? We're the workers that were hired at 6. This is pointing out our tendency to envy. This is pointing out our tendency to shout, "That's not fair!" This is causing us to feel with the first workers, the 6 o'clock crew. And it helps us to understand what's coming next. You see, Jesus goes on, and the workers complain about the owner's generosity. The workers complain about the owner's generosity. Look what happens in verse 8. So when evening came, by the way, when was early in the morning? It was a long time ago. Sermon-wise, it was like 20 minutes ago, right? So now we're in when evening came. We're at the end of the day. This has been a long, hard working day. We're going to know something of this, Kate, next week at camp. Long days in the sun, bearing the heat of the day. And the owner orders the manager, the foreman, to pay all the workers. That was required. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 says, you shall not oppress a worker, but you shall give him his wage at the end of every day. In other words, don't oppress your employees by withholding their pay. And that's what this man's doing. Again, this is very typical. But in order to keep the impact of the parable, Jesus tells that the owner says, I want you to pay the last guys first. And then I want you to move that direction. Basically, he's going backwards. And when the two big surprises happen, first of all, when the guys that only worked an hour, they were hired at 5, they get off at 6, the best that they can expect out of a $100 day is $15, $16. And yet when they come to the foreman to collect their wages, he gives them an entire day's pay. Now think about this for a moment. You are expecting $15 and you get $100. That's a good day. That's a really good day. So they come to receive their pay. And in verse 10, here comes the second surprise. You can imagine this, can't you? Because the first workers see the generosity for the last workers, for the 5 o'clock crew. The 6 o'clock crew looks at this and says, wow, they got $100 for the day. They were only supposed to get 16. Book the cruise. Right? Book the vacation. It's coming. And so you can see this, right? You can feel their sense of fairness. You can feel their sense that what they're expecting. You know, so-and-so got a $500 bonus. I wonder what I'm going to get. I've been here for 10 years longer than he has. What's my boss going to give me? Right? You know this feeling. And so the second surprise comes in verse 10 when they go up to the foreman to receive their wages and they get $100. Just like the 5 o'clock crew. You know, it's funny. I was getting ready thinking about this sermon and I actually heard a conversation last weekend. I don't remember where I heard it, but it was someone who's kind of edging toward retirement. They're getting ready and they were talking about, you know, all these new people that they're hiring, you know, they only make $2,000 a year less than I do, and I've been there 27 years. They're starting out $2,000 less a year than I am. You know that feeling, don't you? You know exactly how these guys are feeling because we often feel the same way. And so here comes the second surprise. They get the same amount as the ones who have only been there for 1 hour. It feels like a legitimate complaint, doesn't it? Of course it does. Of course it does. It feels as though they have been cheated. It feels like they have been wronged. And they are so mad that in verse 11, here's what they say. And upon receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. Now, think about this for a moment. Think about the process this would have required. Who was paying them? The foreman. Master of the house wasn't even there. And yet they start complaining. And apparently it was so bad that the landowner had to come out. Or maybe the foreman had to call the landowner and said, man, you better get out here. We have a code red. We have a code blue. Or maybe they marched on the owner's house. I don't know. Maybe they occupied his house. I don't know. But the bottom line, somehow their complaining was so bitter that it earned them an audience with the owner himself. Beloved, what we see here is the deadly sin of envy. What we see here in practice is the deadly sin of jealousy. In verse 10, they thought they were going to get more. In fact, you want to know what's interesting? When I was translating this passage, getting ready to preach, and I translated verse 10. When I translated it, I actually translated it at first, they only received a denarius. And then I thought about it, why did I throw the word only in there? That's not in the text. I was, even in the process of my translation, I was identifying with the 6 o'clock crew. Isn't that funny? That's the mark of a good parable, by the way. And so that's the deadly sin of envy. That's the point. Understand that at 6 o'clock in the morning, when they were negotiating a price to work for the day, a denarius was a perfectly acceptable, even desirable wage. But when they saw the generosity of the owner toward all the other workers, all of a sudden, a denarius was cheap. It wasn't that the amount of the denarius changed, it was their attitude toward it. It was their interpretation of it. You see, that's the point. When they saw the value of their denarius diminished, and that's what envy, that's what jealousy does. It cheapens the value of God's generosity toward you. Because you look at others and you say, oh, wow, they're getting all of this. They're having all of these blessings. They're doing all of this. And God, I guess he just don't like me that much. You know, never mind Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Never mind he bore the weight of all of my sins. Never mind he saved me to his glory. Never mind he adopted me. Never mind I got all the promises of the future. Oh, but he's not giving me a Porsche like he gave that other guy. That other guy, when he was in his midlife crisis, he actually got to buy a Harley. My wife won't let me buy one. Oh, how could God be so cheap toward me? And the fact of the matter is, all of his blessings were perfectly wonderful until I started looking at other people. And in my mind, his grace toward me got cheap. It devalued. But I also want you to notice something else. Their envy was targeted at the ones who were shown such generosity. But notice who their anger was targeted at. It wasn't toward the workers. Who was their anger targeted at? Targeted toward the owner. And see, and that's the other thing that envy does. Our envy may be targeted toward others, but the anger we feel when we are envious, it is targeted toward the one who is generous. And that is a horrible heresy. That is a horrible sin. We are essentially looking at God and telling him and his good gifts, you have cheated me. How dare we? How dare we? And here's the main point of the parable. All of the tension that we've been feeling in this parable has been moving up toward verses 13 and 15, where the owner defends himself. He takes one of the workers and he says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. First of all, he shows us that he is innocent of the charges. My beloved, listen to me today. God has never cheated you. God has never cheated you. He has given you all the riches of heaven, and he chooses how to distribute those as he sees fit, not you. But just because you're not experiencing the fullness of salvation right now, you will experience it one day in heaven. But don't think that God's good gifts toward you are any less now than what you will experience in heaven when we all will come together and we will all have all the riches of heaven. He has not wronged them. Number two, his sovereign freedom. His sovereign freedom. Look what he says. He says here, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Beloved, salvation belongs to our Lord. Salvation is about his glory, and it is his sovereign freedom to do with it what he wants, what he wills. That is his sovereign freedom. Number three, he tells them, or do you begrudge my generosity, which the word is translated generosity. It's actually the word translated good. He says, in fact, if you want to do a literal translation, he says, do you now have an evil heart because I am good? Let me ask you a question. That phrase, I am good, does that sound familiar to you? It should, because if you look back in verse 17 of chapter 19, when this grouping of stories began, what did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? What did he say? Why are you asking me about what is good? There is one who is good. And this is a direct connection, a direct bookend of these three stories coming together to help us understand that God is good. He's good to us. Therefore, guard your hearts against the envy toward others. Guard your hearts against envy. It's not a coincidence that in the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says, he tells us, he didn't come out and say this, but he demonstrates to us that the lack of thanksgiving is the beginning of apostasy. The lack of thanksgiving is the beginning of turning away from God. We must always have a thanksgiving heart. And therefore, the point of all of this is that we must guard our hearts against envy and discontentment. That's the point of the parable. Jesus has promised us riches in heaven. He has promised us the full riches of his grace. And best of all, he has promised us his own presence. And that is far better than anything, any riches that this world can offer. That's far better than anything else. And so we have that promise. Oh, beloved, don't allow that promise to come to boasting. That was the rich young ruler's problem. But don't also allow that promise to become a source of envy and jealousy. That's the warning that God is giving us in this parable. Beloved, it's so easy to do. I've actually heard someone say before, you know, God's promised me all these riches in heaven. Why can't he just give me some of it now? And I think, you know, listen, you're in a difficult time. I understand why someone would think that. I genuinely do. But beloved, oh, guard your hearts that that not become the bitterness of your heart, that that bitterness not take root. And you begin a slow, steady, but sure process of turning away from the one who gave his life for you. And so how do we cultivate a heart of contentment? Just very quickly. Number one, how do we cultivate a heart of contentment? Think much of Christ and his work. Think much of Christ and his work. Think of him every day. Preach the gospel to yourself. I love that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where it says that we, beholding the glory of God in Christ, are being transformed. Just like this week, I'm going to be exposed to the sun a lot. There's a very good chance that I'm coming back either with a tan or with a sunburn. Beloved, when you're exposed to the sun and its heat, it changes you. When you're exposed often to the glory of Christ, it changes you. And so think often of Christ and his work. Number two, seek a biblical understanding of your circumstances. Paul says, from jail, he says, I know that this will work out through your prayers and through his will. I know that this will work out to my deliverance. Beloved, whatever you are enduring, whatever lack you sense that you have, one thing you can know for certain, that's that God is using it to make you into the image of Christ. And he's using it to transform you. And that work one day will be complete. I am confident of this very thing, that what he has started in you, he will bring to completion. And that's where our confidence is, not in the stuff we get, not in the blessings that we perceive, but in the ones that God gives. Number three, cultivate right desires. Cultivate right desires. Psalm 119, I didn't memorize this one, give me a second. Psalm 119, verse 36 and 37 says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Beloved, do you realize that you have a lot more control over your desires than we often think we do? You can cultivate a desire for God. You can cultivate that. And then finally, number four, cultivate thankfulness. Cultivate thankfulness in your life. Psalm 22:3 says that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. Do you realize the more you thank God, the more you recognize his sovereignty? Do you realize the more you thank God, the more you recognize his kingship, the more you practice thankfulness, the more you see his goodness? It's like a radio antenna tuned to the right frequency. And the problem with envy, the problem with jealousy is that we're trying to listen to B98.5 and instead we've got it on B98, we've got it on 98.3. So all we're hearing is static. We're tuned into the wrong frequency. Envy tunes your heart to the wrong frequency. Oh, but beloved, thankfulness will tune your heart to God's frequency. And he will be enthroned on your praises. And so, four things. Think much of Christ and his work. Develop a biblical worldview of your circumstances. Cultivate right desires. And cultivate a thanksgiving heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Maybe you're here and you're going through difficult circumstances in your life and you're wondering if God is even there, if he even loves you, if he's even present. Beloved, maybe the reason why God is having you experience those things is so that you would be here this morning, so that you would seek answers. And the very thing that you hate right now could become the very thing that God uses to turn your heart toward him. What a shame it would be to take the very circumstances that God would use to draw you to himself, to take those very circumstances as an excuse to run from him. What a shame that would be. Beloved, don't pass up that opportunity. Maybe it's the very thing that God is using to draw your heart to Christ. And so this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can know him by trusting in him and Christ alone, because you're a sinner, because you have a heart that's inclined toward envy and toward jealousy, toward hating God. You have a heart that's inclined toward your own selfish desires. And yet, in spite of that, God sent his only Son, Christ, who lived the absolute righteous life that we must live on our behalf, and then died on the cross for our sins that we deserved. And because God is satisfied with that, because that is all that is needed for your salvation, God rose him up on the third day. And now he is the new King of heaven, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and coming again, bringing his kingdom to all who know him. And beloved, if your faith is not in that, then I would ask you today to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to trust in him and him alone for your salvation. And you can be free of the envy that has enslaved you. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful parable, a parable that is challenging, a parable that even in the process of translating it, I found myself in it more than I like to admit. Father, I pray this morning we have all listened to this with ready hearts and open minds and clear thinking. We're not here to hear the wisdom of man or to have our ears tickled with people who would tell us what we want to hear, tell us how good we are and tell us how we are okay. Father, that's not the message we need because it's not true. We need to know that you are a gracious God who has saved us from our sins. And Father, you love us so much that in spite of who we are, you sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. You saved us from sin, from hell, from death and the grave. You saved us from ourselves. And so, Father, we lift you up and we thank you. And for all those who may be struggling, comparing themselves to others, cheapening your grace toward them because they're not as affluent as they want to be, or they're not as good at something as they want to be, or because they don't perceive that they're as beautiful as something, or even as a church, Lord, we can look at other churches and say, why aren't you blessing us like you're blessing them? Lord, guard us from that. Guard us and forgive us when we have done that. How dare we cheapen your grace toward us? And so, Father, give us a new, renewed heart of thankfulness, a biblical worldview, an understanding. And Father, may we make much of Christ and him alone. Let's stand together and let's sing together. If you have a need, if you want to be prayed for this morning, perhaps you're struggling with this. Maybe you're here and you want to know how you can know Christ. Perhaps you have received the word in times past, but now you want to confess that in baptism, or you want to join our church, a covenant group of people who love you and who will help and who will come alongside you to help you grow in Christ. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come.